Certainly, it's a worthy and notable theme that we're pursuing this week on some questions about worship. We are asking these various questions and looking to the Bible for the answers. We need to be asking the right questions, asking them in the right way, that is, honestly, and looking to the right source. Looking to the Bible, the Word of God, for our answers. The Word of God, which is able to make us complete, truly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And the question we'll be asking at this hour is, what about innovations in prayer? Well, in response to that, some people might say, well, what about it? What about innovations? You know, we usually think about innovation as being a good thing. You know, a musician might come up with an innovative genre of music. We have a pharmaceutical company who might come up with an innovative new cure, an innovative new product, which is able to better treat some of the problems that people face. As residents of what I still consider the greatest nation in the world, we pride ourselves on American ingenuity. We pride ourselves upon innovation. But we look to the pages of Holy Writ, and we find oftentimes a completely different idea when we look at how God views things. God, whose thoughts are indeed higher than our thoughts, whose ways are above our ways, as higher as the heaven is above the earth, so much higher are His thoughts than our thoughts and His ways than our ways. But as we look at Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read there, "Lo, this only have I found out, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." We see the uprightness of man as created by God, contrasted with man's own innovativeness. Man was created a worshipful being. In Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, we read that God hath created of all blood, of one blood, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. We are given the capacity to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord. No other of God's creation here on earth has that capacity. No other creature on earth has the capacity to seek God. No other creature has the capacity to love God. No other creature has the capacity on earth, that is, to worship God. But having this great capacity, who has the right? Who has the prerogative to set the terms of that worship by which God will be approached? Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. There are not any options about it. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. When Jesus was asked about praying, and when Jesus commented on about praying, when He gave the model prayer, He said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Matthew 6:9. And again, when His disciples asked Him to pray in Luke 11, we read that He said, when ye pray, say. And He again gives a model prayer. There are acceptable parameters of prayer, and God has the prerogative to set those. So again, we come to the question, what about innovations in prayer? Well, during this hour, we will look at some innovative prayer desires. We'll look at some innovative prayer delegations. We'll look at some innovative prayer determinations and decrees. Let's first consider some innovative prayer desires. Acceptable worship of any kind springs forth and must spring forth from a right heart. Jesus specified in spirit and in truth. That is, it must be in spirit. That is, it must be with an attitude, a heart motivated to glorify God. That's where it must begin. If it's not that way, one cannot pray in truth. In James 4:3, we read, ye ask amiss. Ye ask amiss, or the American Standard says, evilly, James 4:3. So there are wrong desires one can have in approaching prayer, innovative, not as God has set forth in approaching the Father in prayer. Well, we can first of all see some that for selfish, fleshly desires. That is an innovation in prayer. In James 4:3, we read, you ask amiss because that you may consume it upon your lust. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Literally, you ask for yourselves. You ask for yourselves that you may consume it upon your lust or spend it in your pleasures for selfish, fleshly reasons. Well, we consider what Jesus instructed regarding prayer. He said, when you pray, say, and one of the things was, thy will be done. As Jesus was praying himself in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion, he was there with going through agony. The sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we read he went a little farther, you know, being in a great heaviness and sorrow. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And again, as he repeated the prayer, he continued to seek the Father's will to be done. Jesus offered prayer that the Father's will be done, although he did offer for his own desires as well. Those were a great and distant second to the will of the Father. Now, the health and wealth gospel that has become more and more popular among a selfish and material-minded world has led to many selfish and material-minded prayers. Years ago, Janis Joplin sang the words, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Now, while her lyrics were somewhat tongue-in-cheek and not to mention extremely irreverent, these health and wealth evangelists preach prayer free of thy will be done. It's all, what can the Lord do for me? How can you feed my cravings and my desires that I may spend it upon my lusts? There was one of these health and wealth so-called evangelists who said, it's a matter of your faith. You got $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't gonna work. It won't work. Jesus said, according to your faith, not according to his will, if he can work it into his busy schedule. He said, according to your faith be it unto you. Now, I may want a Rolls Royce, and I don't have but bicycle faith. Guess what I'm going to get? A bicycle. Well, he's taking, of course, a passage very much out of context. When Jesus said, according to your faith be it unto you, that's when two blind men had approached Christ, and they had been beset with blindness. And Jesus asked them if they believed that he could do what he was about to do. And they said, yea, Lord. He said, according to your faith be it unto you. The answer was, I'm going to do what you desire. You are going to receive what it is you are asking. Now, does prayer need to be offered in faith? Absolutely. Absolutely it needs to be offered in faith. When we consider what James wrote in the first chapter of his book, he said that we need to ask in faith, and if any man asks not in faith, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. James 1:7. It needs to be offered in faith, but there is not Rolls Royce faith and bicycle faith. If one does not offer prayer in faith, God will not give him a bicycle. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. But a prayer offered with faith will be heard and answered. Matthew 21:22, as per our Lord's instruction. If you ask in faith, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. But for a prayer to be offered with faith, it needs to be offered according to faith. That is, according as God has directed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. If you're not offering your prayer according to the way that God has instructed, you cannot offer a prayer in faith. To offer a prayer without regard for God's will is to offer a prayer thoroughly and utterly devoid of faith. When another innovative prayer desire is seen, as Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6, spoke about some hypocrites. And when ye pray, do not be standing in the synagogues or corner of the streets. Spoke about those who did. Be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray that way. But they have their reward. But he said, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So another innovative prayer he spoke about was a prayer to be seen of men. The prayer that Jesus is not speaking about is not necessarily pertaining particularly to the location it's offered, but for the reason prayer is offered. There was nothing inherently wrong about praying in a synagogue. There was nothing inherently wrong with praying on the corner of a street. But as we look back in the context of that chapter, as he begun in the first verse, he said, take heed that you do not share alms to be seen of men. And likewise, he spoke about not doing your alms to be seen of men. He said, do not pray to be seen of men. Do it in secret if need be. But we have prayer that is done for the purpose of being seen of men. There are those who will ascend to the podium to lead the congregation in prayer who are thinking primarily about how they can wow the audience. That is, who they view as the audience. They view the assembly as the audience. How they can wow them with their prayer. There are those who are in the assembly sometimes who often may try to draw attention to themselves by the manner in which they pray. Whether it's by uttering various sounds, whether it's by assuming various prayer postures. You know, we wouldn't think we would have to address this in the Lord's church, but yet we need to address the question of raising hands and swaying during prayer. Of course, this has been a long-standing practice of those of the Pentecostal persuasion, but there are now reports coming off from various areas, geographic areas of the brotherhood, that this has certainly entered into the far left wing of the church at their various convocations that they will have. Well, this is obviously a misapplication that they will use. They will say, we're lifting up holy hands, a misapplication of what Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy 2:8. He said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Well, we try to think about what it was that Paul meant. Of what was Paul speaking when he gave that instruction? Now, can we find biblical examples of those who did raise their hands? That was the posture they assumed? Yes. We can look and we can see that Solomon upon occasion, as they dedicated the temple, raised his hands and as they offered that prayer, 1 Kings 8:22. In Nehemiah 8:6, we see the people of Israel apparently as well assuming this posture. But it's a wholly different attitude conveyed as we look at what they were doing. We see people bowed with their faces to the ground and showing the utmost of reverence to God. But what we see in those who are bringing this into the brotherhood today, those who are bringing this from the Pentecostal persuasion, it's all about what can I do for me? How can I bring more into my worship for me? It's an entirely different attitude. But consider what it was again. What did Paul mean when he was saying that? Well, for one, to stretch hands toward God is often a symbolic expression. It does not necessarily need to be literal in every sense. You know, a teenager will hold out his hand when he wants his allowance. He's holding his hand and expecting to receive something into his hand. And Paul expresses the idea of one holding out his hands in anticipation of receiving a blessing. But that blessing is not going to be placed literally into those who are offering the prayer, not going to be placed literally into their hands. Therefore, one does not need to have his hands literally extended to receive that blessing. In Psalm 119, 48, the psalmist wrote, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. What was being spoken about there? What was the psalmist saying? Was he saying, okay, I'm going to take my copy of the scriptures, and I'm going to lay them down here, I'm going to get down on my knees, I'm going to stretch up my hands literally towards that Bible. That's what I'm literally going to do. No, that's not what he was speaking about. He's speaking about the fact that he had received manifold blessings from God's Word. And he was speaking about in anticipation of receiving more blessings from God's Word. He was not speaking about his literal posture. And likewise, Paul was speaking of men praying in anticipation of receiving God's blessings. Now, Paul's certainly might have been a posture assumed by many, but it was not required. Paul's instructions to Timothy were not to mandate prayer posture, the prayer posture that the leaders were to use, but to mandate the type of man that was to lead that prayer. And we're not to be one with, was to be one with holy hands, not with one that hands that had shed innocent blood or any other way defiled, that is figuratively defiled, but one who could lift up holy hands toward God. Again, the Lord would express a similar sentiment in the negative to Isaiah. When he's talking about those who are raising up their hands, he said, I will hide mine eyes from you. He said, you'll stretch forth your hands toward me, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. And just as the eyes of this the Lord in this passage are representative of his attentiveness to Israel, the hands in this passage are representative of them expecting God's blessings, of their desires for the Lord's blessings and the deeds done by them. But the emphatic word, as we look at 1 Timothy 2:8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, the emphatic word in there is not lifting up, or it's not lifting, it's not up, it's not hands. The emphatic word is holy. That's what he's stressing, that those are to be holy hands, that they're lifted up. Now, if Paul were speaking about a literal prayer posture that the prayer leaders were to assume, you know, prayer leaders could not assume any other type of posture. We would be obligated to hold that posture every time we went up to lead prayer. For what Paul wrote were the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37. We would be obligated to do it, but it would not authorize women to pray with their hands in the air, because the word which the Holy Spirit specifically chose here is a word meaning males. This only applies to those who are men. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with praying with hands literally outstretched? No, God does not mandate prayer posture. But as mentioned earlier, there's nothing inherently wrong with praying on a street corner, nothing inherently wrong with praying in a synagogue. But when it's done with the wrong desires, the Lord condemns it. The Lord condemned those who are doing those things because of their motivation. And I can only surmise two possible reasons why I would ever assume this prayer posture that is assumed by those of the hand-raising left wing. That is, to bring more attention to myself or to bring more emotionalism into my worship. Now, Jesus clearly condemned those who were offering prayers with a desire to be seen of men. He called them hypocrites. He said, be ye not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corners of the streets. Really, I say unto you, they have their reward. He condemned that, obviously. And if one is taking innovative steps to bring emotionalism into his worship, he admits that his heart is not right. Why can one not have adequate emotion for prayer based upon the truths that God loves him, that God gave up his son for him, and that God desires to hear his prayer? Why do we need anything more than that when we approach God? And why is anyone seeking to emulate the Pentecostals and their blasphemous worship practices? It's as it's spoken of those who were in Israel who desired a king to be like the nations round about them, 1 Samuel 8:5. Are such practices expedient when they distract others from the words of the prayer being offered? All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, 1 Corinthians 10:23. Let each Christian carefully examine his heart, approaching God reverently and thankfully in truth, and prayer posture will never have to be an issue. Now, the desire to approach God in prayer is a noble desire, but the nobility of desire must not end there, not just with the desire to approach God in prayer. The desire to please God must be interwoven throughout that prayer, to offer a prayer worthy of entering into God's holy presence. Well, we've considered innovative prayer desires, but also consider innovative prayer directions. As Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, he told them their prayer was to go to a particular direction. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Prayers were to be directed to the Father in his heavenly abode. But yet we see innovations in prayer directions. We think about, first of all, prayer to Jesus. Prayer to Jesus. Attempts to justify this practice of praying to Jesus are made through whether they might twist certain biblical passages, a redefinition of what constitutes prayer, or else the final step is just biblical authority is cast to the four winds. Jesus said, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." John 16:23. He said, "You shall ask me nothing. You're going to ask the Father in my name." Now, that some translations say, "Ask me no question," but I think that really isn't what's being spoken about there. If you look at the context, it's spoken about petitions. You will receive the things that you desire. Not talking about just merely asking questions, but coming before God in prayer. He says, "You're not going to ask me those things." So we look at John 14, verses 13 and 14. We see in the same discourse, Jesus speaking again on the subject. He said, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, some translations, I appreciate the fact that it was discussed in the last hour regarding certain translations, the importance of a reliable Bible translation. Because translations such as the New International Version, New American Standard Bible, so-called, the English Standard Version, they all make a very unfortunate mistake here with this passage. They say, "And whatsoever you shall ask me in my name." They insert that very crucial word, "me." Now, the question you need to ask is, why would Jesus even command prayer to Jesus in Jesus' name? This would be akin to an automobile salesman saying, "You know, come by my dealership later, and I'll give you a great deal on a new Chevrolet." And then he adds, "And tell me that I sent you." You know, that's what is being spoken about there when Jesus is speaking about going to the Father in prayer, asking in my name. "You're coming by my authority." And that would be akin to saying, "You know, here I am, you know, tell me that I sent you." That's the same idea. Well, people try various ways to justify prayer to Jesus, but Jesus said, "In that day you shall ask me nothing." Now, some people will observe that prayers are offered to the Lord in the New Testament. And they say, well, the Lord refers to Christ. We do certainly see prayers offered to the Lord. And when the disciples were gathered together and the apostles had to choose another to replace Judas, who by transgression had fallen from that great office, they had to find somebody to take his place. And they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these man thou hast chosen." Acts 1:24. So they're praying to the Lord. And again in Acts 4:24, "Thou Lord, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Again, a prayer directed to the Lord. And we consider certain passages, or they will try and bring out certain passages that show that there is sometimes a distinction made between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Galatians 1:3, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So say, well, these prayers to the Lord, they must be offered to Jesus. Well, this is not necessarily so at all. We consider how the Jews viewed the old Hebrew Bible and the holy name which represented the name of God. The Lord is in all caps, as we see it in the King James Version, or Jehovah as it is in the American Standard Version. It's sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, a very holy name which stands for God Himself. But when the Jews came to that name, having reverence for that name, they would not pronounce that name itself, but they would use that word which meant Lord. When they would translate that the Old Testament into Greek, every time they came to that word, they would use the word Lord. As Jesus would approach the Father in prayer, he would sometimes specifically call him Lord. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Jesus called him Lord. We'll consider also what we read in that prayer earlier mentioned. When the disciples came together in Acts 4:24, the disciples had, Peter and John had healed a man who had been crippled in his feet from his birth, healed the man, but they could the Sanhedrin, the Grand Council of the Jews, could find no cause to punish them, but threatened them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. But then they returned and they offered this prayer. They said, "Thou Lord, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? For of a truth, or the kings of the earth were gathered together and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Well, notice we're seeing a distinction being made here. He's praying to the Lord. He said, against the Lord and against his Christ. Two different things. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." When we look at this prayer, who is this offered to? We see a distinction being made here. The prayer is offered to the Lord, but yet we see here referred to thy holy child, Jesus, the Lord and his Christ. There is a distinction made here. This is a prayer offered to the Father. The argument that prayers offered to the Lord in the New Testament are offered to Jesus fall on their face. That is not true. Some point to the occasions when Jesus was clearly addressed and say that this constitutes prayer. Well, that's not so at all. There are different senses of the term prayer. We might say in the sense of entreating somebody for a favor. But the definition of prayer in worship, and that's of what we're speaking about, in worship, a solemn address to the Supreme Being consisting of adoration or an expression of our sense of God's glorious perfections, confession of our sins, supplication for mercy and forgiveness, intercession for blessing on others and thanksgiving, or an expression of gratitude to God for his mercies and benefits. And it should be clear that the term prayer, as we're using it, is not in the sense of just a general asking of for a favor. You know, I might ask certain people for a favor. You know, I might ask Brother Jeff Sweeten, you know, could I borrow a dollar? Wait a minute. He's being paid with chickens now. I won't ask him for a dollar now. But there is that sense of prayer. But we're talking about the sense in worship. And it is only to the Father that that is to be addressed. All the times that Jesus was addressed while he was on earth do not constitute necessarily prayer to him. Somebody might ask me something. Does that mean they're praying to me? When Stephen visibly saw Jesus and subsequently addressed him, it does not constitute prayer. When Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, or had a conversation with him anyways, on the road to Damascus, it does not constitute prayer. I wanted to read you a quote from Brother Gary Summers regarding the subject. He said, thinking that every time we address someone, it constitutes a prayer. If a woman stands by the grave of her husband of 50 years and speaks to him, is that a prayer? She does not expect an answer, but she might say, "I am proud to have been your wife, and I still love you." She might honor and praise him without expectation of a reply. Now, Jesus is certainly a worthy recipient of worship. We think about the great scene that is portrayed for us there in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. The Lamb is worthy to receive honor, glory, and blessing. He is certainly worthy. And it is only natural that the Christian would often have his thoughts directed toward his Savior. When we think about what we read in Philippians 4, 8, and what we are to think upon, think about whatsoever things are true and just and honest and pure and lovely and of good report, that describes our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to think upon those things. And Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me worthy, putting me into the ministry," 1 Timothy 1:12. But neither Paul nor any man or woman living today has the right to violate the clear teaching of Jesus in John 16:23. And there are many other things to say on that, and you'll just have to read the book in regards to that. And certainly we talk as well about prayer to Mary, prayer to the dead, prayer to the Holy Spirit. All these things have no authority in Scripture. And that's what it all comes down to, is where is our authority? Prayer must be properly directed. Now, if one were to seek the power tools, a certain power tool at Sears, we would not go to the women's clothing department seeking help for power tools. And most certainly would not go to JCPenney seeking help regarding Sears power tools. It would go to Sears tool department. And just so, prayer is to be directed only toward deity and specifically toward God the Father. Each person of the Godhead has his own function within the Godhead. But God is the one who is to be the recipient of prayer. I've considered one innovative prayer direction. Let's also consider innovative prayer delegations. As God has the prerogative of setting the terms of prayer, He determines who is acceptable to lead public prayer. We've already looked at this verse in 1 Timothy 2:8. He said, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." In the American Standard, we read that the term "is everywhere" is replaced with "in every place." Well, this refers to the places of public worship. That was what was being discussed in the context of 1 Timothy 2 in the immediate context. And he's continuing that thought there. And the positive requirements of leaders of public prayer are here given, first of all, that they be men, and that they be men lifting up holy hands. And the negative prohibitions regarding leaders of public prayer are that they are not men of wrath, that they are not men of doubting or of disputing, American Standard Version. And the standard of conduct demanded of such is conveyed by the phrase "holy hands" and the disposition of the heart by a freedom from anger and inward argument. And if we are willing to look honestly at the biblical passages regarding prayer, regarding the leading of public prayer, it's not very difficult to grasp what God requires. God chose men of holy disposition and conduct to lead prayer. How does God view prayers of men not living lives in harmony with God's will? Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Proverbs 28:9, "He that turneth his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Isaiah 59:1-2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto the prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." If one is not living a life in harmony, with God's will, he cannot offer an acceptable prayer for himself, much less lead others in acceptable prayer. But yet we'll see oftentimes that a congregation might have a man stroll in who hasn't been faithfully attending. It'll come in, they'll have an open spot on the Lord's table. I'll have him lead a prayer at the Lord's table. They might have him lead an opening or closing prayer. You know, in some of these special events that the more liberal brethren are having, they'll have those who have never even obeyed the gospel, those who are involved in sectarianism, leading public prayers. There is a documentation about at York College, and you can read about this a little bit in the book, and an issue with the Gospel Journal discussed this a little further. There was a man who was a member of the Assembly of God denomination who was asked to regularly lead prayer and lead chapel service there at York College. Certainly this is not acceptable with God. Such prayers will not make it past the ceiling. And it is to be men who are to lead prayer. It's to be righteous men, and it is to be men, males, who are to lead public prayer. Now, to introduce women into prayer leadership roles, in some places the chain prayer has been introduced. Now, the question that you need to realize is, well, if it's not acceptable for a woman to offer a public prayer, to lead public prayer, why would it be acceptable for her to lead in the midst of a chain prayer? A woman well known among change agent groups made the statement, "I can talk within our Bible discussion circle until we pray, and then I must be silent. Or maybe I could pray out loud so long as I don't lead," that is, start or finish the prayer. Now, while the direction this woman desires to take the church is clearly deplorable, she makes a valid point. if we're going to have chain prayers, you know, why not have women leading regular prayers? Now, although not scripturally authorized to lead prayer, women are privileged and obligated to participate in prayer, just as are the men. As Guy Wood spoke upon the subject years ago, he spoke about the fact that he, for many months on end, he would participate in gospel meetings, he would be preaching, but he would never lead the public prayer. But yet he participated in every single one of those prayers that were offered. It is no more the prayer of the person who is offering, who is leading the prayer, than it is for each one of us who are involved in offering that prayer before the Father. And there are a number of other things regarding women leading in prayer mentioned in the book, and I hope that you will indeed get the book. Like, last of all, to discuss innovative determinations and decrees. Now, it is amazing the determinations that some will claim to get from their study, so-called, of Scripture. And if they can't find it in Scripture, well, then they just make it a decree. They make a decree that this is what we'll follow. Now, we think about the sinner's prayer. Where do you find that in the Scripture? The sugar stick passage that they will like to use on that is Romans 10:13. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what was being spoken about there? Recall that Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Calling upon the name of the Lord, what does this mean? Well, the same word is found when Paul stood up and said, I appeal unto Caesar. I appeal to the authority of this higher man, this one who has more power than do you, Acts 25:11. When one calls upon the name of the Lord, he appeals to the authority of the Lord. As Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had indeed prayed to the Lord, he had believed on the Lord, but yet he was said, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. He had not yet done these things, even though he had believed God, even though he had prayed. He had not yet called upon the name of the Lord. When one appeals to the authority by being baptized, by doing the will of God, he appeals indeed to the authority of God. What a great privilege and honor is prayer. We need to appreciate what we have been given. The only ones among God's creation on earth who have that privilege of doing so. God desires to hear the prayers of mankind when they're offered according to His will. God has provided us with the instruction we need to offer prayers that are acceptable to Him. Now, prayer is not the occasion to demonstrate our cleverness. Prayer is not the time to demonstrate our innovativeness. Although man sometimes believes his innovations in worship should be just as acceptable as what God requires, Jesus said that adhering to the traditions of men, whether it be of yourself or of those who have preceded you, if it's tradition, it leads to vain, empty, useless worship. Matthew 15:9. Innovative prayer desires, innovative prayer directions, innovative prayer delegations, and innovative prayer determinations and decrees must be rejected in favor of prayer as God would have it.
Very much.